It's so fun to know that your children are in outstanding care in our Lakeshore Kids program, also on our Ignite student ministry. All the way up, we take care of them. I always tell people all the time, if you can endure me, your kids are in great shape. And so it's so fun to hear what they have to say. It's awesome and kind of verifies what Jesus says. We should have childlike faith out of the mouth of babes, things like this. It's really, really cool. So I'll ask you a question. What would you do if you got a little more than $5? But if you got $1,000 today, $10,000. What if you got what if you got $100,000 today? What would you do with it? Really? You know what I found? It's easier to answer that question piously when you don't have the money than when you do. How many know that's true? It is. So let's talk about how to use your wealth wisely. Take out your notes, open to James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. We're continuing our series in the book of James, and I think it's really important that before I dig in, I want to settle two great myths that many people have that aren't really true when it comes to money and wealth. Here's the first myth. The first myth is that the Bible teaches that it's wrong to be wealthy. Now, this comes from a couple misinterpreted passages. One, when I was a brand new Christian, I misinterpreted, where Jesus says it's easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And some of you are going, eye of the needle, camel. It's impossible. But Jesus didn't say it's impossible, did he? He said it's easier. In other words, he leaves room. And whether it's because the eye of the needle was a literal gateway into a city that was just a little bigger than a camel when a camel lay down, and a camel could get through it if he took off all its possessions and belongings, and the camel got down on its legs like a can and weaseled through and worked his way through. That's a possible interpretation, though the eye of the needle has never been found archaeologically. Or second, Jesus is just flat out using rhetoric. He's using exaggeration for effect. He's saying it can happen. It's just very, very difficult. Another one is 1 Timothy 6:10, right? Where it says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money is evil. Not love of money is evil. It's the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. There's another reason why I don't believe that, not only the misinterpretation of it, but look at some of these people. I'll explain some of the background for those who aren't familiar with the Bible. There's a lot of godly people in the Bible who were rich. A man named Abraham, not Lincoln, but Abraham, who was a patriarch. He was the father of all Arabs, father of all Jews. Spiritually speaking, the New Testament says he's the spiritual father of everybody who's a Christian. And Abraham was a millionaire by today's standards. Another man named Job. Remember, you hear the patience of Job, you hear the suffering of Job, you've heard all those expressions. The Bible says Job was the richest man in his day. David and Solomon. David was a millionaire, one of the richest men of his time, second king of Israel. His third king, Solomon, was so rich, Ecclesiastes says he was so rich that silver didn't have value in his day. Silver's a good investment. It's like, he's so rich, it's like, oh, silver. Be nice to have that. Another man named Barnabas, what a name he was given, son of encouragement. Boy, he was an encouragement. Barnabas was rich. Well, the Bible doesn't necessarily say a lot about it, but we know from history and all that, that Barnabas gave tons of money to the church. Tons of money to the church. Rich. And Jesus was buried in an incredible tomb. You know, a rock-hewn tomb was not common. It was a very expensive tomb. You know where he got that? He got that from a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man. So God doesn't oppose wealth. He only opposes its misuse and abuse. Second myth, I think it's important before we dig in, is the myth that says this, that we're not rich. It's only the people on the east side. I know what you're thinking. It's only people in Pittsburgh, right? I know you're thinking it. So, or near Pittsburgh, or Brighton, or something like that, Ambassador Drive, or whatever, you know. But we're all rich by the world standards. The poorest person in America would, in many countries, be middle class. And the middle class in America would likely be the upper 10% in the world. You know that? Middle class in America is in the upper 10 to 15% of our world's wealth. Just having a car makes you wealthy, let alone if you have two or more. Having more than a few sets of clothes makes you wealthy. And if I see you at Kohl's, that's it. I know you're wealthy. You're also smart because you get the clearance deal like I do. It all makes us pretty wealthy, and it also makes James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, extremely relevant and pertinent to us. Because you read what he's going to say, you who are rich, and you go, whew, I'm out. No, you're in. You're in. You're all in today. And you're not going to like it. You're going to love it. And if you get mad at anybody, don't get mad at me. Get mad at James. That's been my story throughout the whole series. And he starts off with this is not how to win friends and influence people, but this is how you throw down and get really, really clear. Top of your notes, James 5:1. James says, now listen, you rich people. That's us. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. So that means we should all start crying. Wah! You know, it's not what James is necessarily saying. Because remember, James made a particular statement at a particular time to a particular group of people. This is why you cannot get the Bible, get a verse, and rip it out of context and start saying stuff about it. People do this. They start ripping verses out of context and say, God always wants you healed. Ripping verses out of context, just speak it into existence. All this fabricated fairy tale, made in America religion stuff, because you rip stuff out of context. So it's a particular statement to a particular people at a particular time, but there are warnings, and my job is to build a bridge between the particular situation then and now. Now I want to say this. This is a general truth. At Lakeshore, everything we do is based on the Bible. Now, if you've been to other churches or you watch Christian television, and that's a hazard right there, because sometimes the programs on Christian television are only half right. They are on television, right? So, but if you ever heard a good message, you go, why was that a good message? Can I tell you why it was a good message? Because what you have is you have the timeless truth of the Bible, and then you have needs. The best messages build a strong bridge between the timeless truth of the Bible and your current need. All Bible and no need, it's a lecture. All need, no Bible, you're a lib. You're a flaming liberal who doesn't believe in any truth. You have to start here, but you can't end here. You start in the Bible, and you end with people's lives. And the best message, when you say, that's a good message, you know why you said it? Because the pastor did a good job to build the bridge between the timeless truth of the Bible and your real need. That was free. That's how we've tried to operate. So I hope that helps. Not going anywhere without the Bible. Any church that doesn't regularly encourage you to read the Bible is not the church you should attend. Now, a little bit of background's in order about this weeping and wailing stuff. In the New Testament times, there really wasn't a middle class. There really wasn't. You know, a politician says today, what? What do they always appeal to when it comes to financial aid? We're going to help the what? The middle class. We're going to help the lower class move into the middle class, and we're going to help the rich people. We're going to get them. We're going to get them. And we're going to get them down to middle class. But, you know, there's always going to be different strata of people, and you cannot play governmental Robin Hood. It doesn't work. It's called socialism and communism. It doesn't work. Communism and socialism's great until you run out of somebody else's money. It's an awesome system until then. So they're either very poor, there are haves and have-nots, and there aren't very many in the middle. And the system back then allowed the rich to get even richer and the poor to stay poor. It was a system, the Roman Empire and the system associated. The rich kept getting richer and the poor stayed poor. And the fact that there were so many rich people that had a tendency to use and manipulate the poor people, it led to divisions even in the church. Remember in James chapter 2, 1 to 7, earlier in this series, when it says, if a person comes in all dressed up and rich, and they go, hey, oh, so great to have you here. Sit next to the offering. I mean, sit here in this beautiful seat. And then the poor person, yeah, you could sit on the floor in the back. It was a mistreatment based on wealth, so James warned about it earlier. But keep all this in mind. It's essential if you really want to grasp this passage, because James is going to bring some of the strongest rebukes, and we know he's not afraid to do that, in this text. Now, why does James bring negative rebuke? Why is he so strong on this subject? You know why? Because God is always protecting and defending the oppressed. Jesus' first sermon, I came to set the captives free. Jesus' first sermon, Luke chapter 4. God loves the oppressed. And that's quadrillion and one reason. And there are infinite number of reasons to love God. Why? One of the many reasons I love Jesus Christ and I love God is because God cares about people who don't care about. Full disclosure, I just got, somebody came up to me and said, I need to talk to you. This guy needs to talk to you. And he seems upset. And somebody who used to attend our church, I did a tragic funeral. They lost a son tragically, just lost his daughter tragically here 15 years later. And I feel it's my job to comfort the hurting. That's my job. And he hasn't been to our church, you know, maybe a little while after it. I'm doing the funeral because you have to do it. I want to be like God. And I'm not saying that to say, listen to me. I'm just saying that's what can happen. And that's why we love God so much. So what I want to do is I want to talk about four common misuses of wealth. Four common abuses are identified by James. And I'm going to have to build this bridge again, the bridge between the truth of God, what James is saying, and where we're at. So I'm going to explain what James is saying, then I'm going to build a bridge to where we're at, and hopefully you'll say, good bridge. That's my hope. First is what I call an accumulation issue, and that's this. We hoard it. First major misuse of wealth. God says money is not to be stockpiled for the sake of having it. He wants us to put our money into circulation. Look at verses 2 to 3. He says three things. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Notice the trend of all three. Their corrosion will testify against you. Not even people will. Not even the objects. Their corrosion is a testimony. It's personification, adding a personal virtue to something that's not a person, but a thing. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. It almost seems like he's speaking of judgment day. And then he says, you have piled up riches in these last days. By the way, 2,000 years ago, James says we're living in the last days. Today, we're living in the last of last days. We don't know that. But 2,000 years ago, James thought the Lord could come back. But I want you to circle up a phrase, piled up. Circle that. Because I want to be very, very clear, especially when it's a little bit later. This is not condemning savings. This is condemning hoardings. There are less and less people who lived through the Great Depression. You remember in October 29, we had the great stock market crash, less than 100 years ago. And between October 1929 into the mid-30s, we had a Great Depression. It was one of the worst economic times, if not the worst economic time in the history of our country. I mean, it was worse economically at the beginning of our country because there was like nothing. You had to make your own. And it paralleled that. By the way, it could happen again. But if you know people that lived through that, so think about it, they were, say, born in the early 20s, so they're starting to be 95 and such. They lived through that. How do they think about money? Very differently. They're talking about money in mattresses, shoe boxes. You know, how many know anybody, have ever known anybody that's gone through the Great Depression? That's how they think, that you can't have enough, and you can't really blame them. But while savings is good, a fear of losing it and then oversaving it to compensate for your fear of losing it, making savings an end to itself, I'm just going to tell you the truth. If you make savings the end of itself, you are living in sin. It's sinful. James says so. Accumulation should not be the goal of your life. He who dies with the most toys still dies. James addressed three of the most common. Stockpiling food and crops. Remember, I'll build bigger barns, that parable Jesus told. I'll build bigger barns so I can keep hoarding. Collecting clothes. I feel convicted. If you walked in our walk-in closet, I looked at it about a month ago. I said, I actually have more clothes than my wife. I'll never admit that again. Third thing, Kohl's is the problem. Third thing is gathering precious metals and jewels. Notice all three do the same thing. They fade. They fade. They're temporary. Here's the point. What we over-accumulate will eventually deteriorate. What we over-accumulate will eventually deteriorate. I wish we'd all remember that. God sees how people do it today, and it's misuse. You know, we hear all these stories of Enron and all these people, you know, these executives that get these, we call them gold, even names for them, golden parachutes. They get out and get paid. There's a story in the paper, a former, I'm not going to say the name and all the particulars. I know the individual. He was a friend, and I know a lot more about the individual, which I am not going to talk to you about today, but I don't know, I'm not going to mention the name of the individual, but if you saw the paper recently, there's an individual who used to be a superintendent of Greece Central School District. He's now in another school district, and he's causing some tensions over there, and there, and there's this. But here's the thing I know. Like, it's not for us anymore, but if you live in the town of Greece and you pay Greece school taxes, guess what you're paying? You're paying the health care, and I'm sure it's a Cadillac plan, for this individual for the rest of his life. Absolutely. Congratulations. How would you like to be the person that negotiated that deal? The point is, we can hoard too when we're so focused on what we have or what we want over what we can give away. Again, what we over-accumulate will eventually deteriorate. Second, it's what I call an appropriation issue. That is, we steal it. God's not only concerned with what we have, he's just as concerned about how we got it. Look at verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. There it is, personification. Now the money is speaking. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord All-Powerful. And I will tell you this, injustice always reaches the ears of God. He always sees it. He always sees your sin, always sees my sin, always sees your injustice, always sees my injustice. He sees it all. And whenever we use money in dishonest ways, God just says it's stealing. Now, in those days, workmen were hired for various jobs that became available. You remember this if you were here in our church in the spring, winter, spring time frame, when we talked about Jesus. Jesus said what? We did a message from Matthew 20, I believe it was, where Jesus would go in the marketplace and hire workers at different times of the day. Remember that? It was very common. You'd go and hire workers for the day. Now, these workers were paid at the end of each day for their work, not like, you know, like we get paid here at our church every other week. Many of you do that. Some people, I guess they get paid monthly. That would seem like a long time, but it's either most people are every week or every other week. Back then, they got paid every day, every day. And when they were not paid, they had no recourse. They couldn't go, well, the contract says, no contract. The unions, there's no unions, no labor laws. It was the Roman government. And the landowner would not pay, and they'd simply say, well, I didn't like your work today. Of course, they told you at the end of the shift, conveniently. But while these workmen had no human recourse to defend them, God saw it, heard the cry of the workmen, and heard the cry of their unpaid wages, the text says. And here's the thing. We go, that's awful. But you know, we can steal today, too. We do it, too. The way we do taxes. I mean, this is, be honest. Like, for me, I have gobs of receipts. I can do that, you know, I can write this. And here's the thing. There's always, I'm just being honest. There's always two or three receipts. I'm like, And man, I tell you, it's nuclear war. But I always tend to go, if I'm not sure, I put it in the not used pile. Here's another one. You sell a car, but you hid an important detail on purpose. Wasting time at work. Well, I'm witnessing. Witness at the break or lunch or something like this. Overcharging a customer. These are appropriation of money issues. It's stealing. Here's a third. Third issue is what I call an allocation issue. We waste it. The way we spend money is important to God, and it's important to us. James 5:5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. It's like a cow. You just give it grass and grain. You don't let it move so that it weighs more, and you sell it, and there's a bigger, juicier steaks. Fish! I don't know. Did you chop his head off? What do you do to one of them? I think you cut its head off. I don't know what you... If any of you could help me, let me know. I don't think we have any cattle farmers here, apparently, but they would just kill it. And God says, just like that, you fatten the cow for the day of slaughter. That's what's happening when you live in luxury. It's an allocation issue. It's a waste issue. Now, this is a tension. I felt very convicted about this one because I go, when does nice become luxury? I mean, if a commercial says, buy our luxury vehicle, like, is that crossing the line of sin? I don't know. I have a nice house. I bought the first new car of my life a year ago. Like, is that no good? It's I don't know if there's an easy answer to that. One of the great temptations of living in our great, great country is that we love to spend money on ourselves. Every commercial will tell you why you must spend it on yourself. Because you won't smell so good, look so good, feel so good, be happy unless you buy this. I have a friend who helped our church, God rest his soul, Ivan French, one of the unsung heroes. We have many unsung heroes of the church. There's another one back there. Did $1 million of printing for free. Ivan French did so much advertising for us for free. He had an advertising practice, sold it for $1 million, made investments, tried to live off 10% every year so he could preserve his capital, smart. And he would say, Vince, you pay people a lot of good money to come up with a way to get in your head and tell you why you need. Something put on you. And here's what I found. The more we make, the easier it is to spend. Why not? I can afford it. Affording something doesn't mean you should buy it. I can afford it. That is not an implicit reason to buy something. You can be wasteful. See, how you allocate your money is a statement of your values. Don't tell me what your values are. I just want to see your debit card, credit card, checkbook. Just let me take a look. I'll tell you exactly what I know exactly what you value. You go, what do I value? Just look at your last 3 months of spending. It's right there. Nobody can't argue with that. Here's the fourth. Application issues. We abuse it. This is how we use the influence of money. Money gives us more than just buying ability. Do you know that? Money also gives you influence ability. Do you know that? Money is influence. There's no doubt about that. James 5:6, you have condemned and killed good men. In other words, they've used influence to kill people. Now, whether we don't know exactly how they condemned or killed good men, was it literally? Is it figuratively? Did they kill them to try to avoid paying them? Were they indirectly responsible for their death by not paying their wages and them starving? I mean, we don't know exactly, but somehow, either metaphorically or literally, actively or passively, good people died who had no power to defend themselves against you. Richard Foster wrote a very famous book some time ago called Money, Sex, and Power. And he said this. He said, money gives you three things. It gives you influence. People will listen to you more when you have money. It's a fact. It's a fact. Second, power. When you have money, you can get away with more. It's a fact. That's why some of the prison reform stuff for the less fortunate, they don't have access to the same legal as what others do. And I don't know what the answer is, but there's a point there. And then third, authority. You know, when you have money, you can boss people over. It can be used for good or for bad. James points out the negative abuse in verse 6. Evidently, the rich were buying off judges to get their way over people. That seems to be what many commentators say. And we could do the same thing. Now, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? And I don't think James is telling us this necessarily to guilt us. Because I don't think guilt does anything. Because, you know, and it's another little kind of principle, like I talked about the bridge between the Bible and people's lives, and that's my goal. I'll tell you another truth. I don't believe in guilt motivation. It doesn't work. Here's what I know about guilt motivation. Guilt motivation lasts about as long as the guilt does. I can guilt you for about a week, and then it doesn't last. I don't believe in guilt motivation. The Bible doesn't either. The Bible believes in grace motivation. You don't have to do it, but if you do, good things will happen. Because guilt motivation doesn't last. Grace motivation always lasts. So I don't think that's his goal. I think the goal of James is to remind us that there's a better way. And as James is prone to do, he just leaves it. He leaves the negative out there and lets it hang like a bad aroma in a room. And I won't qualify what aroma. But he does it to get us to think about it. But thankfully, the rest of the Bible gives us great, great help. And I want to give you four constructive use of wealth. And I want to give you the big principle right up front. What's James' main point? What's the Bible's main point about affluence and being wealthy? It's right there in your notes. The smart person will understand the Bible says, use your financial affluence for positive influence. Use your financial affluence for positive influence. Your money can be influential. The question is, for good or for bad? Our money can influence our children, right? The right way or the wrong way. Our money can influence our friends. We can show them God's love by the way we use money. Or we can show them how great we are. And money can influence our world, right? We can advance the message of Jesus Christ so everybody in the world hears it, because it's going to happen. Matthew 24 says everybody's going to hear about Jesus Christ. The question is, will we be a part or not? Or will we simply confirm the world's suspicions that Christians, when it comes to money, Christians don't live very much differently than people who don't even believe in God? And there are some Christians that sicken me the way they live financially. They always got money for a pool to be a witnessing tool. They never have money for God. Funny coincidence. Do you ever think of your money that way? James is saying, use your wealth wisely by being a positive influence for Jesus Christ, for God, in the lives of other people. That's what he's saying. He does it through the negative, but now we're going to look at the positive. And I want to correct every one of the four misuses with four proper uses. I changed the order a little bit because I wanted to put the misuse. So the first positive use is the second misuse. The second is the first, then it'll follow. Here's the first. Earn it honestly. You want to use your money right? Earn it honestly. This corrects the issue of appropriation or stealing it. It always starts with what we earn and how we earn it. God wants us to earn money honestly. Look at Proverbs 13:11. Wealth from gambling quickly disappears. Wealth from hard work grows. This is what's called a contrastive proverb. The first half and the second half are in contrast with each other. The point, the more honestly you earn money, the more it will grow for you. Isn't that interesting? You go, well, money's money. Once I got it, I'll do what I want with it. But you know what's funny? The Bible's right. The way you get it determines how long you're going to keep it. It's just the way it works out. And the contrast is clear. Hard work, gambling. What's gambling? Gambling is a get-rich-quick scheme to avoid work. That's all it is. That's all gambling is. What's the problem with choosing gambling over hard work? Can I give you three? Here's the first. When you win through gambling and not through hard work, you don't build your character. I understand that work is not the same before and after Adam and Eve fell into sin. But work in and of itself is not a curse. The fact that it's toilsome is a curse. You know that work is part of your self-esteem? Now, if you're a workaholic, it's your total self-esteem. But you know that work builds dignity and character in your life? By the way, don't ever say, do you work or stay at home, ladies? That's so insulting. Stay-at-home moms have a precious, important job. And every family's got a different situation. I'm not here to figure all that out. But when you work, you build dignity in yourself. When you're always welfaring, gravy training, mooching, those people have the worst self-esteem because they don't have any character being built. Second, gambling will cause problems in your life. You know, 7 times in the book of Proverbs, it says, in effect, gambling doesn't pay. And yet, what does our state do? Gambling, gambling. Let's put another casino. And all it does is just, it's more financial heroin to the state and the federal government. And it wrecks more lives. So people got to go to gambling rehab if they're addictive behavior. Got to go to gambling rehab. I just do not support it. I love you if you buy a lottery ticket. There are worse sins in the world. The Bible has an unbelievably dim view of winning the lottery. In fact, people who won the lottery, there are some that say it's the best thing that ever happened to me. I know a lady at Sam's Club when that used to be open, she won it and she worked there for a while. But I'll tell you, a lot of people go, eh, it wasn't that good. And other people said, worst thing that ever happened in my life. Because you know what ends up happening when you win the lottery? You have more family members. And that friend from high school just wants to talk. Just hear me out. You know where I'm going with that. Easy come, easy go. Make it quick. Lose it quick. Now, there's another verse there, Proverbs 11:16. I looked at different translations. It's translated different ways. And you know what? I don't even like that translation. So just scratch it out and say, just a mistake. This is the first time in my history. I don't like it. The translation is bad. It sends the wrong message. The message isn't found in the Bible. I'm going to give you another verse. So scratch it out and say, Vince made a mistake. I just wanted to confirm that it does happen. Now, Proverbs 12:27, write that down. And it says this, if you are lazy, you'll never get a lot. You'll never get what you're after. But if you work hard, you'll get a fortune. So scratch that out and write Proverbs 12:26. Common question, real quick, is this. How much money can we make? Does the Bible say this? Thou shalt make $100,000 or 17 drachmas or some other adjusted for inflation? The Bible doesn't have that. So how much can you make? Here's the answer. You can make as much as you want as long as four things are in place. Four. Ready? Number one. You can make as much as you want as long as it doesn't harm your health. Be wise enough not to wear yourself out by trying to get rich. Proverbs 23:4. Some people work themselves up. They go, I'm going to work as many hours as I have to if it kills me. And it does. You know, a lot of people, they're so driven by work. Many people within the first few years of retirement die. You know why? Because they're so driven by work. Their cortisone, all these little chemicals are going a certain way, and then they shut it down, and they think, you know, 18 holes a day and dinner at Denny's every night is going to heal it, and then they get messed up. Put your health above your wealth, and you're smart. Have the wisdom to show restraint, the text says. Here's another one. You can make as much as you want as long as it doesn't harm your family. Proverbs 15:27, a greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live. You know, we work so hard, and we the American dream is basically this, and I believe in some of it, and I don't believe in others of it. I believe in this American dream, to have everybody own a home. I do. I don't necessarily believe in this. I want it financially better for my kids than it was for me. I don't know. I found that when finances were tight, I found people had a lot better character than what I'm seeing now. Can I be honest with you? That's what I think. That's just my opinion. And we think what better means is they will have a go-kart when they're three. I mean, in my neighborhood, this stuff I never dreamed of having. These kids... all over my yard. 3 years old. Mini bikes. I'm telling you, here's what your kids tell you they want. They want this toy, that thing, the commercial. But you know what they won't say, but they really want? They want you. They want you. Can't buy another you. A thing can't give them what a mom and dad can't. They'll say, oh, yeah. You know, when they get teenagers, you know, the famous thing they do, you know, you should do this, sweetheart. But inside they're going, thanks, mom and dad. But on the outside they can't handle it, so they go, we've all heard that. By the way, so does your spouse. I'll work hard and provide for my spouse. Your spouse will take a little less money if you could just have some dinner together. Here's the third one. You make as much as you want as long as it doesn't harm other people. Proverbs 28:8. He who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses it for another who will be kind to the poor. In other words, charging people interest. By the way, if you're a Christian and another Christian wants to borrow money, you know you should never charge them interest. Either say yes or no. No interest. By the way, I don't care if it's Christian, I'd sign a piece of paper. But you should never charge another Christian interest. Either just say, pay me back, or, by the way, and if you ever let somebody borrow money, I don't care if they say Jesus 17.9 times per minute. You better be prepared to lose it, because I've been stiffed by Christians. Stiffed now. I'm not going to tell you that I actually memorized the dollar figures over 25 years ago, but it's true. One person says, the old saying is you climb the ladder of success no matter who you have to step on the rungs up to get there. One person said this. This philosophy is get all you can all you get, sit on the can and spoil the rest. And people say, this is a dog-eat-dog world. Well, a couple problems with that. Number one, like people aren't dogs. And number two, unless you're in North Korea, you're not eating a dog. They don't taste good. Pretty sure. Well, the North Korea summit, I thought, didn't work in the first service. I should have scrapped it. Okay, one more. And this one's important. As long, you can make as much money, as long as it doesn't impact your spiritual life. Now, this is a very misabused verse. The prosperity gospel, people teach it, pervert it. But let me say what it says and doesn't say. 3 John 2. You go, well, where's the verse? There's only one chapter, so just 3 John 2. It says, John speaking to a Christian friend, he says, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Now, the myth is that this verse teaches that God wants every Christian wealthy, and if you don't have enough faith, that's why you're not. That's not what it teaches. This is a statement by the Apostle John to an individual. But what he is saying is this. He goes, I hope that physically, and I hope that financially you're doing strong, just like your spiritual life is. Because I know how strong your spiritual life is. And that's the point, is that if your spiritual life can track with your financial life, keep making it. No problem. If your growth rate and your spiritual rate, so there's the first. Earn it honestly. Second, save it faithfully. Proverbs 21, by the way, this corrects the issue of accumulation, hoarding it, which I think was the first one. Proverbs 21:20 says this, the wise man saves for the future, the foolish man spends whatever he gets. The average American only saves less than 4% of their money, total. In Europe, 15%. Japan, almost 25%. Why? In America, we have to have it now. America is not only the land of the free and home of the brave, it's the land of the greed and the home of the crave. You know, Christ talked more about money than heaven and hell together. Why? Because he knows we struggle so much with it. You know, NBC has a building, I think they call it 30 Rock, Rockefeller Tower. You know, they have all that. You know, Rockefeller was a famous politician, very, very wealth magnet in our history. You know what John Rockefeller said you should do with your money? John Rockefeller, he said, save 10%, tithe 10% to your church, and live on 80%. I'm listening to a dude that has that formula and has that kind of money. And the second thing is learn to have contentment. Contentment is the most elusive virtue, one of the most elusive virtues in our country. I heard a guy say this one time, use it up, wear it out, make it do, or live without. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or live without. I'm telling you, people in my neighborhood, I don't know about yours, they throw away stuff. I'm about tempted to take that. Me and my wife call it dumpster diving. We've done it. We've done it, and so have you. Question, what's the purpose of savings? Because I'm going to rock your world biblically. The world says the purpose of saving is for security. What about all the people that had all that savings in October 1929? How much security did that provide? That's not the purpose of savings is not security. Pretty soon we're going to be calling it social insecurity, because that's about all we're going to get. The purpose of savings is not security. The purpose of savings is stewardship. Stewardship, managing and giving away. That's the purpose of savings. It removes impulse buying. It allows us to help other people. It gets our money working for us. You can't make your own security. That's why Jesus says you can't serve God and money, because people make a God out of money. Our security is not in our stack of money, our IRA, our 401k, ESL, Canandaigua National, or wherever you bank. Our security must be in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's not reliable. I'm just telling you. You don't have to believe me. I believe me, because I believe the Bible. Third, spend it wisely. This corrects the issue of allocation or wasting it. With all that we learn at school and all we learn at home, it's amazing how people don't know how to use money. Proverbs 27, 23, 24 says, riches can disappear fast and the king's crown doesn't stay in his family forever. So watch your business interests closely. I know this, it's easier to get into debt than to get out of debt. I know that for a fact. In this part of Rochester, the average household income is a little over $60,000. That shouldn't be a problem. You know what our problem is? Our problem is when our yearning capacity exceeds our earning capacity. So what's the solution to curb your yearning capacity and keep it in line with your earning capacity? Dun-da-da-da, it's called a budget. A budget is a spending plan. That's all it is. You know, there's a lot of people that like to tell you where to go. It's pretty commonplace, too, isn't it? You ever notice that? Why don't you go to H-E double hockey sticks? There's a lot of people that tell people. If you have the urge to tell something where to go, tell your money where to go. Not there, by the way. Tell your money where to go. That's called spending it wisely and overcoming the allocation waste issue. By the way, one last word. Imagine if you lost your job and you were in austerity mode for 6 months until you got a new job. How would you spend your money? Try to start spending your money that way now, even when you're making it. Live in austerity mode for yourself, and then do the last thing, which I'm going to talk to you about. Give it generously. This corrects the last issue of application or abusing it. This principle is taught over and over in Scripture. This is one example, Proverbs 11, 24 to 25. It is possible to give away and become richer. It's also possible to hold on too tightly and lose everything. That's exactly the opposite of what we think, even me. Yes, the liberal man shall be rich. This is not a political statement. By watering others, he waters himself. Here's the principle. Give and it will be given to you. More promises in the Bible for generous givers than anything else except eternal life. Because here's what we think. Because this is what the world tells us all the time. If you want to get, grab and bring it in. God says if you want to get, give. Completely the opposite. How do I get by giving? I don't know. Here's what I know. I like to hang around with generous people. A lot of my generous friends, they're doing pretty good financially. And I find cheapskates. How many of you love to buy dinner at an expensive restaurant for a cheapskate? See what I mean? That's the principle at work. One person said this, when it comes to tithing or giving God 10% of your money, there are some Christians that have cirrhosis of the giver. Do you ever hear this one? Can't take it with you. It's true. But you can't send it on ahead. Every time you spend money, you're investing in eternity. That's why Jesus says, store up your treasure in heaven. Amen. But how do I do that? I'll tell you, you store up your treasure in heaven by using your money for the glory of God and the advancement of the name and fame of Jesus Christ on earth. That's how you send it on ahead. Heard the story of a man, I think is a little apocryphal, a little fictitious, but it makes a point. Story of a man who stood before God. He was a Christian. He's going to heaven. And he goes, all right, welcome to heaven. And he saw this gigantic mansion. And he saw about seven or eight little shacks. And God says, there's yours, and pointed to the shack. The man said, well, how come I got a shack and so many other people are in the mansion? He said, that's all the material you sent up ahead. So you get to decide, that's all. So I just want to ask you, are you using your wealth wisely? Let's all bow our heads. I'm going to let the message speak for itself. And now I just want to speak to those of you who are Christians. I pray that God will speak to you where you need to make some adjustments. If you are not yet a Christian, your wealth is not determined by how much money you have. Your wealth is determined to your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. The Bible says, though Jesus was poor, he died on our behalf to make us rich. And he is not talking about money. He's talking about riches that are way more valuable. The riches of knowing God, the riches of being a child of the King, of being a Christian. How do you do that? You say, Jesus Christ, you're holy. I am sinful. When you died on the cross, when you rose again, you did everything I need. And you stop believing, please, if you do nothing, if you're not ready to accept Christ, stop believing this lie. I'm a good person and I go to church and that's why I'm going to heaven. Neither of those two things has anything to do with it. Jesus and your faith in him is the only thing that matters. Say, Christ, come into my life and forgive me. And if you do it, say it and mean it by faith alone. Let us know about it. Father, do a great work because of this message in Jesus' name. Amen.